Okay. So Father Justin apologizes. He had a trip with his family to a monastery in Washington State, and he's getting back tonight, so he asked if I would take over for tonight. He was going to have me continue on with where you left off in the catechism process, but then he said, you know, I think he texted me about 10 seconds later and said, I changed my mind. He said, you give that talk, Spirituality Without Anxiety, to everybody, so why don't you just give it to the whole group right away? And I said, great, okay. Some of you, not a lot of you, I think just a few of you, I know you two have heard this talk. So forgive me, it's going to be a repeat for you. But what this is a culmination of 20 years of me doing things wrong. when we become Orthodox, a lot of times we carry over with us a lot of the preconceptions that we have and the kind of the premises about God and our relationship with Him. And it takes a long time for those to kind of be undone. If you want to be really scared right now, I'll tell you that Elder Sofroni of Essex is a great modern elder who reposed, I think, in 1993, who is on his way to being glorified as a saint. He was a disciple of Saint Silouan the Athonite. He says that once somebody becomes Orthodox, once you're baptized into the faith, it takes about 20 years to really begin being Orthodox for real. And when I read that the first time, I thought, oh my goodness, like that, it kind of was like a kick in the stomach. And I thought, oh, 20 years. And then I realized, well, wait a minute, I've been Orthodox for about 21 years, and I feel like in the last year I finally started to really get it. All this stuff has finally kind of coalesced. So I think he's right. That doesn't mean that those 20 years are wasted, by the way, and this is really important. Those 20 years are important. They're incredibly significant for you in your spiritual journey. So don't think that if it takes 20 years, that's just 20 years wasted. You're doing something during that time. You're learning to integrate the Orthodox lifestyle, which slowly changes this Orthodox ethos, this mindset that we have. And that takes a long time. Typically, the way I describe this is when you become Orthodox, you already have a framework, a theological framework, whether you had any faith before or not. Everybody comes into this faith with some sort of framework, and it's the way in which they view the world. And it's mainly how they view God, man, and God and man's relationship, which is really everything. And so what happens is along the way, you're going to take this framework, this boxed-in set of ideas and thoughts and truths, and every now and then you're going to realize, oh my goodness, I had that wrong. This piece here doesn't fit anymore. This doesn't fit into the Orthodox ethos. And so you take it out and you replace it with an Orthodox one. And then you find out another one, and you do that again, and then another one, and another one, and another one. And eventually, somewhere down the line, you realize that all of these pieces don't fit the framework. The whole framework is actually wrong to begin with. And so you have to let the whole entire thing crumble and then build up from the bottom up. And that takes a darn long time. You cannot force that. You can help the process along. You help it along by living the Orthodox life, being consistent with church services, with your prayer rule mostly, reading the scriptures, reading the fathers, and fasting. If you're doing those things, you help the process along. Maybe your 20 years will become 12 or 13 years. It still sounds like a long time, but don't worry about that because the process is part of it. The process is what you're doing anyway. And once you hit that 20 years, that's when you look at yourself anew and you go, okay, now I feel like I can finally start. You always feel like you're starting. In Orthodoxy, that's just the nature of it. You always feel like you're at the beginning. But that's not a bad thing. We'll talk about why today. Okay? So, with that, I want to talk to you a little bit about, like I said, the 20 years of doing things wrong that I lived and how a lot of things happened along the way and a lot of my ideas shifted. And some of this you're going to kind of get right off the bat. And some of this, I promise, with any of these lectures, not just mine today, but any of the catechumen lectures, you should go back 1 year from now and listen to them again. And you'll listen to them with new ears. You'll get different things out of them. You'll get a different message. You'll get a different tone. Say, oh, that was really hard for me to hear last year, but this year it's easy. And last year, that was really easy for me to hear. This year it's harder because now I've looked at myself more. I realize how much more that applies to me. So what I'm going to tell you is something that you may need to hear over and over and over again, just like I need to hear it over and over and over again for 20 years. But again, it all eventually kind of coalesced into these thoughts and how to live, as the title is, you know, the spiritual life without such anxiety. Because the reality is most of us live the spiritual life as a burden. You know, life already is burden enough. You have burden from your work, burdens from your family, burdens from even friends. even your entertainment life. Sometimes that stuff is a burden. You know, years ago, I bought tickets to go to a concert with my wife, and by the time the night came, we were both like, ugh, we spent the money on this, we really should go, but I just want to stay inside. Like, even that became too much to go and have fun, because we just want to sit and relax at some point. And usually what happens is that the spiritual life becomes an extra burden that we load on our shoulders. So instead of the spiritual life being our life, the foundation of everything, which is how it should be, this is why St. Theophon the Recluse says, if prayer is good, everything is good. And if prayer is bad, everything is bad. Why? Because when prayer is good, you're able to take the burden of everything else and it lightens. Everything becomes more joyful. Even the struggles of life become more joyful. But when you compartmentalize your life, which is how most of us live the spiritual life, here's my family life, here's my friend life, here's my work life, and here's church life. It's just one more thing to add to the pile. And so when you get to the end of the day, you look at prayer and you go, oh, I have so much to do and I've already done so much today, I'm exhausted, and now I have to go pray because I need to check off that box. That's miserable. That is a miserable way to live the spiritual life. Nobody wants to live it that way. And so I'm going to talk about how we actually get out of that mindset. Okay? So, growing up, there were two main, I guess, ideas that kind of led my life and really spearheaded the way that I looked at my relationship with God. And I often call these very... I didn't grow up in a very culturally German family. We didn't speak German. We didn't have any German, you know, things around our house or anything like that. But we had a very German morality, which I've come to realize is actually just a kind of a Western European morality. And the two aspects of the morality were, if you do good, you are good, and if you do bad, you are bad. Okay? If you do good, you are good. If you do bad, you are bad. And number two, image is everything. Image is everything. And I probably grew up with these ideas ingrained in my heart much more than a lot of other people. So I was always very conscious about how I was acting around people and how I looked to other people. I wanted to be good, so I needed to do good. But there's a problem with that mindset, right? The problem is that no matter how much good you do on the outside, you know what goes on in here, in your head, and you know what goes on in here, in your heart. And so I walked around all the time realizing, well, wait a minute, what goes on in here isn't good. And what goes on in here isn't good. And so I must not be good. God sees everything. God is all seeing. And so when he looks at me, he sees somebody who is not good. Well, then image is everything, right? That's the second part. So if image is everything, suddenly people's view of me became my band-aid to the fact that I wasn't good. And I felt miserable about myself all the time. And so what I did is, in elementary school, I'd sit in class perfectly still. I'd raise my hand and give the right answer when I could. I never got into trouble. I did everything that I could to be the good student. Because every now and then, my teacher would look at me and say, boy, you know, when you're sick, all the other kids, they just act worse. But when you're around, everyone acts better. And I thought, oh, these compliments are what I live for. Because for that moment, even though I knew deep down I wasn't good, for that moment, somebody was telling me I was good. And that became like a drug. I needed other people to see me as good. Now, I say that this is kind of a Western phenomenon that we see everywhere now. This wasn't just me. I think we see this especially with social media. I tell people all the time, if you want a guarantee that somebody's marriage is falling apart, one of the best guarantees you can find is that on social media, they're constantly posting how happy they are in their marriage and how they and their wife or their husband just are always getting along, and they're constantly posting all these stories about everything. Oh, we went shopping today. It was so magical being with my hubby. You know, all this different stuff. If marriage is really that good, you don't need to convince other people about it. You're content within yourself. But if things aren't going well, in order to kind of fix that, you put in the image to everybody else that everything's going really, really well. That's how, you know, even when I was in college, I knew when some of my friends were depressed because all of their social media posts got extremely happy and extremely positive, and everything was wonderful and perfect. And the more perfect things were, the more miserable I knew they were. It was a good test. I'd say 95% of the time, it turned out to be true. it turned out to be true. And yet when people were just posting like everyday stuff or, you know, getting into arguments or, you know, whatever they're doing, you knew that things were relatively okay because they weren't trying to convince anybody about who they were or anything like that. So this is not just a phenomenon that I think I lived with. I think I had a more extreme example of it, but I think everybody deals with these things. If you do good, you are good. If you do bad, you are bad, and image is everything. And when you live that way, your relationship with God is really, really difficult. Because you realize that I can't seem to get these bad thoughts happening. I can't seem to get these negative things out of my heart. And so you try really, really hard. And what you end up doing spiritually is you live a Pharisaical spiritual life. And I will tell you, a lot of Orthodox Christians do this, where it's about fulfilling the rules. Why do you say your prayers at night? Because I want to be able to check off the box so that when I go to confession, I don't have to confess that I didn't do my prayer rule. Why do you fast? Because I want to be able to say that I fasted so that God isn't upset with me. It's really just about checking off the boxes. And that makes the spiritual life miserable. It makes it utterly miserable. And as I said earlier, it adds burden to burden. Life is already a burden enough. It makes the spiritual life just one more burden to add onto your shoulders. And our goal when we do this is to be a good Orthodox Christian. And that's how I lived for most of my Orthodox life. I struggled really hard to be a good Orthodox Christian. Now, my really happy, positive message, life-changing message for you is you will never, ever be a good Orthodox Christian. Isn't that really positive and happy? You're going to walk out of here feeling so good about yourself. It's my favorite homily. My favorite homily is the "you can't do it" homily. You can't do it. Now, I promise you, that's going to end up being a really positive thing in a minute. But first, we got to get through some things. So there's some necessary foundation that we have to go through before we get to this. Why it is that you can't do it is actually a good message. It's a good message. It'll take the burden off of you. So let's backtrack. And there's a few, like I said, necessary kind of prerequisites that we have to talk about. And the first is, what really is orthodoxy? At the very end, we're going to watch a short video. And most of you have, or at least a lot of you have seen this before. It's just 2 minutes. It really is. If my talk may not be life-changing, these 2 minutes will be. And it's this short clip from this priest named Father Roman Braga. I'll tell you about him at the end. I think his 2 minutes explains what orthodoxy is better than anything I could say in 10 hours. But just to start with, there are three images that I like to give to explain what orthodoxy is, so we start to understand this and how this is different. You know, we can't look at orthodoxy as just one denomination among many, and it's just one choice to go for. There's something fundamentally, deeply different about the Orthodox mindset in life. And the Orthodox heart is really different. So the images, the first one is this. And again, I know a lot of you have heard this before. But if we were to take the mystery of God, okay, let's say the mystery of God was this like this amalgamous ball of light floating in front of us. What happened in the West is the West took a look at this light, and the Pope of Rome came along and said, you know, I want to write down every single detail I can about this mystery. If this is the mystery of God, I want to explain it in as much detail as possible. And Thomas Aquinas literally did this. His Summa, this is his greatest work, this is what it is. It's philosophical questions about God and his answers using the scriptures and logic to describe what this mystery actually is. And so Rome looks at this mystery and starts writing down every detail one by one and goes through the whole thing. But then, Luther comes along, and Luther says, you're making a huge mistake. You're standing in the wrong spot. You don't stand here and examine the mystery of God. You've got to take a step right here and examine it from this perspective. And then Luther starts writing down every little detail. But the problem is that there were many people during his life, but two main people, Calvin and Zwingli, both looked at Luther and said, hey, buddy, you're doing it wrong. You got to stand over here. And then the church split more. And they said, no, you got to stand over here, and over here, and over here. And suddenly you have everybody standing from different perspectives, looking at the same mystery, and trying to describe it in different ways. The Orthodox look at this mystery and say, human language will never suffice to describe what this is. That's why our theology is always done by force. I don't know if you've covered that yet, but the ecumenical councils of the church, they weren't there to decide what the church believed. That's not how we view the councils at all. The church always believed the same things. But it didn't put it into words because it realized human language will never suffice. But when heresy rose up and because worship and practice are, or worship and belief are hand in hand, if you have the wrong belief, you're going to worship the wrong way, and that's a poison to the spiritual life. So when heresy rose up, these different opinions about God, the church finally got together and said, all right, we got to write down what we believe now to keep people guarded in so they don't go off the path and end up into heresy. One priest said to me, he said the mystery of faith is like this beautiful lake into which you dive. You can swim in it, you can drink it, everything's perfect. And he said, heresy is like taking a lake that looks exactly the same, but putting a few drops of poison in there. You dive in, and initially it seems like it's not that different. But over time, you start to ingest more of that, breathe more of it in, and you fall further and further away from health. Okay? So the Orthodox look at this mystery and say, I'm not going to sit there and try to describe it. I'm just going to step right in the middle of it and experience it. And you realize once you step into the middle of that mystery that inside, it doesn't even look like what you thought it looked like from the outside. Everything is different. Everything changes. And this is what the saints of the church are. They're people who live within the mystery so that God reveals to them the truth about himself. It's not something they study intellectually. They use the intellect to describe what they're experiencing. It's something they experience first and foremost in the heart. And it transforms them, and they become a part of that mystery. That's Orthodox. The second image is one that Father Justin mentioned a few weeks ago. And if you recall, he says that Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos is a great, great modern theologian. We have a couple of his books in the bookstore. They're well worth your time. He says that if you were to take Christianity in the West and take away from a university the religious studies department and then say, okay, we want a class on Christianity. Where should we place it? In the West, where would they place it? The philosophy department. Christianity is really a thought system. They'd place it in their philosophy department. But for the Orthodox Church, they wouldn't place it in the philosophy department. They would place it in the medical school. That's Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy exists within the medical school because this is a process of healing. Sin is a sickness. We come to church because the church is a hospital for the sickness of sin, and it means to get us to health. And health for a person is a person filled with grace, so much so that they're almost indistinguishable from God, in a sense. That may sound extreme, but what does St. Paul say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's significant. So it's the medical school that Orthodoxy is rightly placed within. Now, we're already 25 minutes in. I'm going to have to skip over a couple things. Maybe we'll go back. But those two should suffice, at least for right now. This gives you a little bit of a picture about what Orthodoxy really is on the inside. This is why our worship, by the way, is the way it is. When I was in the Greek Archdiocese of Denver, my bishop then, Metropolitan Isaiah, he got a letter from a former Protestant who became Orthodox, and he loved the letter. He said it summed up what he thought about Orthodoxy in such simple terms. And the main point the guy made was, he said, when I was Protestant, as much as we tried to worship God, when I went into church, the worship was me-centered. It was focused on me and how to keep me entertained, how to keep my attention. He said, when I came into the Orthodox Church, it was God-centered. And I had to learn to forget myself. He said, my legs hurt, my back hurt. We weren't changing the hymns every week to make them more entertaining. The homily wasn't there to tickle my ears. He said, it was all about me becoming less of myself and making God greater. And that was really the essence of Orthodoxy for him. It's a good image. So, back to when I was young. If you do good, you are good. If you do bad, you are bad. I realize I'm not such a good person, so I want this band-aid of everyone praising me, and that's kind of how I lived. Eventually became Orthodox. I served in the altar. I felt miserable every single time I stepped in the altar because I thought, well, God just can't stand me because I'm really bad. Now, if I had a good week where I thought I kept my thoughts pretty tame and, you know, I prayed, I tried to fast, then I'd get in the altar and I felt okay about myself. But as soon as I had a bad week, you know, not to get into too much detail, but this is middle school, and I'm a boy in middle school in California, where it's hot, where people don't wear the most clothes. What do you think I was trying to avoid? You know, you walk around school, and I go, oh, keep your eyes down. You're going to be on the altar this Sunday. And that's what I was worried about all the time. I had this image about God that was really off. Let me take this icon to explain it. My image of God was pretty simple. And I think, a lot of people I see deal with this all the time. My image was this. If I'm doing well, as I hold up this icon, Christ is looking at me. Okay, I'm doing well, so Christ is looking at me. But as soon as I sin, Christ goes, blah, can't even look at you. And he turns around and he refuses to look at me. And so what do? I beat myself up through prayer and fasting and prostrations, and I try to beat myself and self-flagellate as much as possible until finally Christ goes, all right, you punish yourself enough, I'll look back at you. And that's kind of, in my mind, what my relationship with God was like. Was he looking at me more or turning away from me more? He was turned away from me a lot more. Okay? And so when I prayed, I would essentially, as I tell people, throw my prayer at Christ. The Jesus prayer for me was, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Come on, fix this. Come on, look, I'm so messed up. Just look at me. Come on, do something about this. And hope that if I begged enough, he would go, all right, I'll take pity on you and turn around and look at you. And that's kind of how I lived it. A lot of problems with that. The first major problem with that is I had the complete opposite understanding of what true repentance is and what sin is. Sin comes from the word in Greek, amartia. And amartia means literally what? To miss the mark. So think of it like a dartboard, kind of. You know, if you miss the mark, it just means you didn't hit center. You weren't focused on center. So in other words, my whole entire life should be focused on Christ as much as possible. When I sin, it's not Christ who turns from me. It's me who turns from Christ. That's the literal definition of sin. It's that my life stopped being focused on Christ. And sometimes we sin a little bit, and we take our eyes a little bit off Christ, and sometimes we turn all the way around and look the opposite way. Well, this fits in really well with the word for repentance. Metanoia or metanoia, depending on where you put the accent, which means what? To turn around. You see how those two concepts work in concert with one another? If sin is me turning away from Christ, repentance is me turning back. And that's why for the Orthodox Church, repentance is such a positive thing. This is one of the things that actually separates us, I think, from every other Christian denomination, is only in Orthodoxy is there a teaching of lived, daily, deepening repentance. Constantly. Some people hear that and they hear something really negative. Oh, you're constantly beating up on yourself and making yourself feel terrible. No, that's what I was doing before. Repentance simply means I'm trying to turn to Christ more and more and more. And I'm trying to focus my life on Him as much as possible. Because the more that light shines on me, the more I get to know myself, but also the more I'm healed. Repentance for us is a really positive thing. So this daily deepening repentance is significant. A little note about this. I met with somebody this past week who was a former Roman Catholic and became Orthodox. And I've been thinking for a while about, there aren't really any great books for Roman Catholics about Orthodoxy. And he and I have been talking about maybe getting together and writing something up. And so we got together and we were talking about, well, what would we include in this and kind of what the format would be. And we got talking about this concept of repentance. And I noted that, it's a generalization, but I think it's true. In Roman Catholicism, it's become very much about the rules, and it's very legalistic. So in Roman Catholicism, the way you live is this. There are certain obligations you have. You have your Sunday obligation, and there's just certain things you're supposed to do. Now, if you commit a venial sin, for them a minor sin, even if you die, you're okay. Now, you may go to purgatory, and depending on how many venial sins you've racked up, you may have to go to purgatory for a month, for years. By the way, we don't believe in purgatory at all. But you may have to go to purgatory for some time, but eventually you'll get to heaven. If you commit a mortal sin, though, you have to go to confession. If you go to confession, then it's wiped away, except you still have to fulfill your penance, which is your punishment, and you have to punish yourself enough so that you're punished here and not in purgatory. But if you die in mortal sin, forget it, there's no hope for you. You're going to hell. And you fit in these neat little categories all the time. Now, I have a lot of problems with that system. Not first among which is the fact that you can't delineate mortal sin and venial sins that easily. You know, you may be a person who's not very judgmental, and so one day you make a passing judgment on someone and you realize and say, oh, God, forgive me, and that would be considered a venial sin. Not that big of a deal, you know, like you repented quickly. It's not deeply rooted in your heart. On the other hand, you may be somebody who lives perfectly all the virtues. You live virtuously in every way. You pray and you fast and you go to church, but judgment is constantly in your heart. You're going to be judged with the same judgment you judge others. our Lord says. And so for that person, judgment is a mortal sin, unless they do something about it. So that's one of the many problems I have with that. But getting back to what we were talking about, this parishioner and I, we got talking about this issue of repentance. And I said, you know, repentance doesn't seem to be central in any other Christian denomination. I said, even in Roman Catholicism, I said, I listen to Catholic radio every now and then. I have a lot of Catholic friends, and repentance is not a topic that ever comes up, ever. And so we pulled out the Catholic Catechism, the official book of what the Catholic Church believes. And I decided to go into the table, or the index in the back, and it has a subject index. And I looked for the word repentance to see what they said about it. Not in the index. It's not a subject. Now, the word comes up about 20 times within the actual text. I searched an online PDF, but it's mostly just quoting from the Bible. But there's no central teaching on repentance. For the Orthodox Church, if you asked us, what does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian? The first thing we ought to say is daily repentance. Repentance. Repentance is the center of our entire Christian life. It's the reason that it's the first word of St. John the Baptist's ministry and the first word of Christ's ministry. Repent. Again, for us, it's a really positive thing, this turning back to Christ. I had to learn that. For me, repentance was just beating up on myself. And again, I see people living that all the time, just constantly beating themselves up for every time they do something wrong, thinking that God doesn't love them. And for me, this was a big issue. Again, you know me, I'm a good German. Father just left me a message today. And you know, at the end of the message, he goes, well, you know, we missed you and your family. I love you. And he goes, I know you don't like to hear that because he knows I'm the good German. We don't say that. And so every now and then, you know, Father goes, oh, Father, I love you. And I go, I love you too. And he goes, I know that was hard to say. We didn't say that growing up. It was one of my favorite stories about my dad. My dad passed away from cancer 6 days after I was ordained to the priesthood. His dying wish was to see me ordained to the priesthood. He couldn't be there, but the church I was ordained in broadcast 24/7, so he was able to watch it. And he fell asleep for some of it. They taped it so he could watch it again. So it was kind of neat. His was the first funeral I ever did. And the last time I saw him was a few weeks before the ordination, and it was sad, but it was joyous. He was cut down. I mean, he's skin and bones because of the cancer, a lot of suffering. But those last couple months, he really became Orthodox in heart. He fell asleep with a prayer rope. I'd read in the lives of the saints, and he would just weep and fall asleep listening to them. It was incredible. And you know, I'd never seen my dad cry, but the last time I saw him, he was wailing. It really disturbed me because in my family we were pretty emotionally stoic, and he's bawling, and I go up to give him a hug, and he says, and it was so hard hugging him. I mean, literally just skin and bones. I've never felt anything like that before. And I hug him, and he says, "Son, you know how I feel." And then Lavinia goes and gives him a hug. He goes, "Lavinia, I love you." and that has never upset me. It's always kind of like, it's been endearing to me. That was my relationship with my father. We didn't say that, "I love you." So growing up with this idea, if you do good, you are good. And I need to be a good Christian. And I'm not a good Christian because I'm not doing good. My thought was, there's no way in the world that Christ actually loves me. The love of God for me was a theory. It was an idea. It was not a living reality. I believed that Christ loved everybody else. But I thought, I'm in big trouble because I my heart is so impure. There's no way that Christ loves this. Because I still had this idea that if I sinned, he turned away from me. I was just begging him to glance over at me every now and then. I had no concept whatsoever of this. So that went on for a long time. and that's why my prayer life really became about me begging God to just take a look at me. Just screaming at God, "Come on, look this way, come on, you know, give me a second." And little by little, this started to change. We talked before about the "You Can't Do It" and why that's my favorite sermon. This is why it's my favorite sermon. There's two scriptures that kind of changes for me. First of all, if you do good, you are good. If you do bad, you are bad. I was reading the scriptures one day, and I came across this passage where somebody says to Christ, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ asks him a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And he follows up that line with what's the next sentence? "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And I read that and I went, wait a minute. I've heard this 1,000 times before. No one is good but God alone. Does this mean that my effort to be a good Orthodox Christian is completely in vain? Yes. It was a shock for me. No one is good but God alone. So I kind of just shook my head and go, wait a minute. If no one is good but God alone, then I can't transform myself. And again, I've been living the faith Pharisaically, which was, if you follow the rules, you make yourself righteous. That's essentially what being a Pharisee is about. You make yourself righteous by doing the right things, especially outwardly, because the Pharisees were all hypocrites. Outwardly, they put on the big shows about their prayers and everything. That's how I had been living my Orthodox Christianity, which wasn't Orthodoxy at all. I thought I could make myself good by just doing everything right, which is why my motivation to say prayers and to fast and to go to church was just simply to fulfill the regulation. Very German, by the way. Very German. That's Germany in a nutshell. Follow the rules. So I had a professor at seminary who said, if you want to know a country's religious heritage and their theology, look at how they drive. And he said, if you have a Western Christian heritage and you come up to a stoplight and there's absolutely nobody anywhere in sight, you stop at that stoplight until it turns green and then you go. This was before there were a lot of cameras out there, by the way. He said, you go to Greece. If there's nobody there at all, you go. Who cares if it's red? That red light means nothing to me, because there's a freedom within the worship of Orthodoxy. That loving God isn't so worried about these little rules and regulations. Everything about theology changes culture. For me, this was really based on this idea of being good. But no one's good but God alone. So what in the world do I do? Well, if no one's good but God alone, and St. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, then maybe the goal isn't to be good. Maybe the goal is to have he who is good dwell inside of you. It's a very different way of looking at it. This goes back to the you can't do it sermon. This is why you can't do it. So I give that sermon with the gospel lesson of Peter walking on the water. You know, Christ is walking in the water. Peter says, oh, Lord, if it's you, bid me to step out in the water and come to you. And so he steps out in the water and he starts walking towards him. It doesn't say that then he began to sink. It says first, so something happened before he began to sink. What happened? What is it? He noticed the storm and the waves and became scared. Okay, we just had this image. Your life in line with looking at Christ, everything's going well. But as soon as you look away, then you sink. That's exactly what happened to Peter. Because as soon as he looked away, what do you think his thoughts were? They're probably, oh my goodness, I'm standing on the water. When really, when you're looking at Christ, your thoughts are, oh my goodness, Christ is suspending me upon the waters. That's a different way of thinking about it, and it's a different way of living. You can't do it. That's why a lot of these kids' movies, by the way, this is such a far aside, but I'm going to give it anyway, because it always reminds me of this. I can't stand so many kids' movies and kids' TV shows. We don't let our kids watch a lot of things that people are surprised by. You let them watch that. It doesn't have anything bad in it. Well, a lot of times the message in these shows is, if you just believe in yourself and you believe hard enough, you can do anything. Well, anybody with 2 cents knows that's baloney. I can tell you right now, I can spend the next 5 years sitting in my bedroom believing that I'm a great basketball player, and I'm still going to walk out like a complete doofus and hit the ball with my knee when I dribble. I shouldn't even stand anywhere near a basketball court. I'm that uncoordinated. It's just wrong. People think I'm tall, you can do it. No, it's terrible. It's a bad situation. In order to get good at basketball, I'd have to practice a heck of a lot. And there are some things which, if you believe in yourself and you practice a lot, you're still never going to get really good at. It's like these old shows, they're not old, but I haven't watched them in years. Like America's Got Talent, you know? Somebody goes out there and they belt their heart out and they sing beautifully. And they say, oh my goodness, like, tell us, how did you get it? Well, I just, you know, people said I couldn't do it, and I just believed in myself. And if you believe in yourself, you can do anything. And everyone goes, yeah! And everyone's cheering, and they're so happy for them. And the next person comes out who believed in themselves just as much, who's practiced just as much, maybe even harder, but they don't have a natural gift for singing. And everyone boos and laughs at them, and they're booed off the stage. We don't, deep down, we don't really believe this, but for some reason, every time we give out this message, everyone thinks it's great. If you believe in yourself, you can do anything. So the one kids movie that I really love is Monsters University. If you know Monsters, Inc., then they came out with Monsters University. And the message at the end of the movie is the exact opposite of just believe in yourself and you can do anything. Because the whole movie, one of the characters is trying to be the best scarer that the world has ever seen. And by the end, he realizes, that's not for me. It's not for me. And then there's the guy who comes out and has the natural talent, but he never studies. That's Sully. And by the end of the movie, he realizes, I got to work really hard at this if I'm going to do this well. It's a much, much, for me, that was a much better message to give my kids than just believe in yourself because you're so special and you can do anything. It's true. No, that's not what life is about. There are some things you can do and some things you can't do. You know, sometimes you're born with something that means you can't do what you want to do. It's just the reality. But instead of lifting ourselves up and thinking that we're so great, maybe we should deal with reality. The problem with thinking that you're so great is that every time you don't live up to your own expectation, it really hurts. And that's why, again, my favorite homily is the you can't do it homily. Because when we live with pride, we walk around thinking that we're doing so great so that every time we fall, it's a major fall. I'll give you an example of this. If you run, every time I give this talk, I always tell people I think running is an evil, evil act. I don't think running should exist. I think ellipticals are just fine because you can read a book and do it. But running is terrible. I don't know why anybody runs for fun. I just don't get that. But anyway, if you're one of these crazy people who likes to run for fun, if you're running and you start to stumble, and your first thought is to look down at your feet and examine where you made a mistake and what rock you stumbled on and see how you can correct it, what are you going to do? You're going to biff it big time, and it's going to hurt. But if, when you start to stumble, you keep your eyes on the horizon and you try to keep going, you might stumble a little bit. You might even fall, but you'll get right back up again and keep going, boom, really fast. And it'll be like not much happened. Spiritually, this is what we do. If we have pride, if we think so much of ourselves, if we think that my goal is to be good, I have that expectation that I'm going to be a good Orthodox Christian. As soon as we're not a good Orthodox Christian, we're like that runner who then looks at ourselves and we examine ourselves. I mean, what went wrong? I thought I was doing so well. And it destroys us. Every single spiritual fall just completely makes us fall apart. When in reality, what we should do is every time we fall, get your eyes right back on Christ, and you should have the expectation that you're going to fall. Of course I'm going to fall. Of course I'm an idiot. I can say that. Years ago, I couldn't say that. I couldn't say I'm an idiot. I couldn't say that I was the worst of all sinners. That stuff just made me, like, clench up inside. I mean, it was, like, painful for me to think of that. Oh, my gosh, I'm so terrible. I'm so bad. I'm so this, I'm so that. Well, then the shift went to, of course I'm an idiot. I can honestly say I think I'm the worst priest alive in the world today. But I'm okay with it. You know? Because it's not me. I'm not going to do anything good for you. Hopefully Christ will somehow work through this. If Christ can prophesy through a donkey in the Old Testament, maybe he can prophesy through this ass. Sorry, kids. So, don't spy on yourself is one of the tools that I learned along the way. Don't spy on yourself, which means don't sit there and examine your spiritual life and your relationship with God. Just go and live it. And along with that, you're allowed two expectations in the spiritual life. There's only two expectations you can have for yourself. You're going to fall, or another way of saying that is you're going to fail, and when you repent, Christ will pick you back up again. Those are the only two things you're allowed to believe about yourself in the spiritual life. Stop thinking that you're going to be great at this. You're not. You're going to be terrible at this. You're going to fail. You're going to falter. You're going to do terribly, and it's not a big deal because Christ doesn't turn from you all disgusted. It just means that you turn from Christ, and what's the remedy to this? Look back to Christ and keep going. Christ expects that. And what does Christ do with it? Another great passage from Scripture, the prodigal son. Prodigal son says, I want my inheritance, which is another way of saying you're dead to me, because you're supposed to get your inheritance when your father dies, right? So you're dead to me. Give me everything that I'm owed. And then he goes and squanders it, and he's living with the pigs, and he comes to himself, and he goes home, and what's the father doing? Waiting for him, looking for him. He's looking at he's standing there waiting and looking and gazing at the path. And then the father does something really crazy, which we don't get because this is not our culture. The father runs towards him and embraces him. In that culture, if you were a wealthy man who had an inheritance to give to people and you had servants, which we know he had, And you could give this big feast. If you were wealthy, there's one thing you would never do, and that was run, because you had servants to run for you. It was a dishonor to run. So the Father dishonors himself and runs towards the Son to embrace him. This is our relationship with God. God isn't turning away from us every time we sin, disgusted with us. He's looking for us. He's waiting for us. He wants to embrace us. If we're gonna have a poor relationship with God, it's because we turn away. Now I'm going to go back. I think I have time. I'm going to give you that third image. The third image is about what heaven and hell are for the Orthodox Church. Okay? It's about what the purpose of all of this is. This is really important. I probably should have given this anyway, but this is really significant. What's the purpose of it? Why does all of this exist? The icons and the incense and the services, the fasting and all the prayers, everything we do. Why does it all exist? In the West, they came up with two different answers, both of which have some truth, but they kind of absolutized them, and it became really dangerous. One answer was this. They say, it's all about the next life. All that Christ gave us is all about the next life. We just want to get to heaven, and that's really the goal. And that's where this theology of once saved, always saved comes from. You know, this idea of I just confess Christ with my mouth and heart, then suddenly I'm saved. I'm there. But the problem with that is, once you're there, what's there left to do on this earth but wait? I'm already saved. I've already done everything. Everything's done for me. Now I'm just waiting to die because the next life is the real life. It's not this life. There's no holy objects in those churches, you notice. Nobody kisses a gospel or icons. There aren't holy objects because heaven never pierces down to earth. Heaven is always this distant place that you're just waiting for. And so you have to fill your time with something. So what do they usually fill their time with? Well, if I'm saved, I'm going to go save other people. So missionary work. Or, well, if I'm just waiting for Christ to come again, I want to know when. So I'm going to study the book of Revelation and get really crazy about that and make a whole bunch of movies called Left Behind, and they're going to star Kirk Cameron. It's going to be great. Those are the two things. The other side said, no. It's about this. It's about this life. If you have true faith, God is going to bless you here and now. Everything's going to be wonderful. And that's kind of the Joel Osteen thing. The more faith you have, the better this life will be. Those poor, dumb apostles didn't get that. They were all martyred because clearly their faith just wasn't strong enough. But Joel Osteen, he's a multimillionaire. You should see his house. You know, you could see it from space. So he must have a lot of faith. And if you don't have faith, that's why things fall apart. So when things fall apart, you know it's your fault. I mean, it's just a miserable way to live. But the problem is that eventually you're going to lay on your deathbed and you're going to look at all that stuff you amassed and go, uh-oh, I can't carry any of this stuff with me. It's a bit of a problem. The Orthodox have a very, very different answer to this. What's the purpose of all this? Why do we do this? When we die, me, you, Mother Teresa, Hitler, Alexander the Great, doesn't matter. Every single one of us will stand before the throne of God, and we will see God. And God is light. We have a theology of the uncreated energies, this light of God, the light of Mount Tabor, you know. Christ goes up Mount Tabor and he begins to shine. The apostles can't even look at him. Or Moses, when he comes down the mountain, his face shines, and the Israelites can't even look at him. Every single one of us will see this light, will be bathed in this light. This light will penetrate us. For those who have acclimated themselves to that light, you'll experience the light exactly as God intends it. As light, as warmth, as love, as comfort, as peace, as joy, everything. To such a degree that you literally cannot describe. Words will never suffice. But for those who have run away from the light and lived in darkness and embraced the darkness, that light ends up burning them. Heaven and hell are both full of the light of God and the love of God. The difference is that some have acclimated themselves to that light and experienced it as it was intended, and some have run away from it, so it burns them. And it's like if somebody lives deep within a cave their entire life, and then you go, oh my goodness, there's a whole world out here you don't even know about. And you take them by the arm and you drag them out into the midday sun. What do? They cover their eyes, and they close them as tightly as possible, and they run back in. They run deeper into the cave because they don't want anything to do with that. It blinds them. That's why hell is eternal, by the way. Although this is all outside of time as we know it, but it's the sense that the brighter the light shines, the more they turn inward and away from that light. People in hell don't want the light. It burns them even more every time it shines more brightly. It's really important to understand that. This everything we do is about acclimating ourselves to the light of Christ, learning to live within it, which is why we seek to live a holy life. But if it's not about being good, what is it about? Well, remember, I told you, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about being good. It's about being empty. That's the key. The Orthodox Christian life is about learning to be empty. As Elder Sofroni puts it, it's about learning to be a zero. That was like a lightning bolt when I read that. That answered so much for me. To the world, that sounds really depressing. Be a nothing, be zero, you'll be happy. No, you actually will be. But that's only because within the church, you get to be filled once you empty yourself out. You get to be filled with Christ. And when you're filled with Christ, guess what? Your expectations on yourself are gone. So you don't have that burden on your shoulders anymore. When you're just trying to be a good Orthodox Christian, you live with that burden all the time. And every time you do something bad, that burden goes more heavy. And it pushes down even more and more and more. But by being empty and just seeking Christ to fill you, you realize that Christ is the one really doing the good work in me anyway. That burden is off of me. It doesn't mean that you don't have to do things, by the way. We're going to get to that in a second. So there's an image, and I know many of you have heard this before, but there's an image that I like to give to describe this. Jackson, can I grab your glass here for a second? We're going to use this. This is the image I kind of developed this quite a few years ago to describe kind of what the Orthodox life is, because the Orthodox life is this cooperation of the efforts of God and the efforts of man, right? So imagine that this glass is your heart. And what you want is your heart to be filled with perfect drinkable water. A water which, if you drink of, you'll never thirst again, like Christ talked about with the Samaritan woman, right? That's what we really want. In other words, our deepest desires will be filled to the brim and overflow. We'll be more fulfilled than we ever thought was possible. That's really the goal. Okay? But the problem is that our hearts are already filled. Christ can't get in there because they're already filled with sin. And the sin that we have is mainly pride. It's self-love. It's why we get so upset when people spread rumors about us. Somebody cuts us off on the freeway. People do us wrong. How dare you do that to me? And so we have a lot of pride, and that's built up in us. And that pride is dirt. And so in order to get our glass filled with water, there's two things that need to happen, right? Scoop out the dirt, pour the water in. Well, guess what? The church gives you every means necessary to do this. Okay? How do we scoop out the dirt? You have to learn to be selfless. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do you learn to be selfless? The church gives it to you. Right now, we just started it. You're in a fast period. We fast. We pray. Even if we don't want to, we read the scriptures. We go to church. We stand through long services till our back hurts. Our legs ache. We give, not just to the church, but to people who are in need. Even though that's less stuff that we can buy for ourselves or less savings we have for ourselves. We put ourselves in discomfort all the time. It's why you cannot be an Orthodox Christian and continue to be in love with the things and the comforts of this world. Some people hear that and think it's really masochistic, like you're constantly beating yourself up. No, it's not that at all. It's that those things will never fulfill us. This is why people who are obsessed with the things of the world, as soon as one thing goes wrong in their life, they don't know how to handle it anymore, and their lives completely fall apart. It's why when the stock market crashes, what goes up? Suicides. Wealthy guys commit suicide because they don't know how to live without that stuff. They can't handle it. All their hope was placed there. But when you place your hope in Christ, who will never fail us, suddenly it's better. So you scoop out the dirt through asceticism. And then you come to church, and through prayer and confession and mainly communion, you pour water in. Now, when I came up with this little image, it actually answered a question I had for a long time. My question was, if you're receiving the fullness of Christ in communion, you're receiving the fullness of his body and blood. That means Christ, in his fullness, dwells inside of us. So why aren't we all working miracles as soon as we receive communion? It may not be a question you've ever had, but I wondered about that for a long time. Like, if this really is the body and blood of Christ, why aren't we all working miracles? Well, if you're still this full of dirt, let's say you're like 60% full of dirt, most of it's like 95%, 99%, you know, whatever. You pour some water into that, what happens to the water? It gets clouded and then becomes muddy. And this is exactly what happens with the grace of God within us. That grace is poured in, but there's still a lot of dirt that we got to take care of. And that's why the ascetic life is so tough, because you got to keep working at it. And some of that dirt has been impacted in there for years and years, and it's become like rock and stone. And so you got to take out the chisel and the hammer and really whack at it. And that's why suffering can actually really help us in the spiritual life. That's like taking out that chisel and that hammer and really smacking away at that impacted rock. And you come and pour water and you keep going and going and going. What is a saint? A saint is one who has taken out so much dirt and the water's poured in so much that the water overflows to the entire world. That's the goal. Now, when you scoop out the dirt, we're accused of salvation by works. When you scoop out the dirt, does that save you? No, you still got to drink water. It's Christ who saves us, but we have to make room for him in our hearts. So the entire spiritual life is really about scooping yourself out of yourself. That's what it means to be a zero. And that's why it's not depressing for us, because every time we scoop out some of us, we get to fill ourselves with Christ. The more Christ you have, the more content you are, the more you can handle anything that's thrown your way. So, let's have the rubber meet the road here. I told you before that I spent a lot of time in prayer, just praying wrong. By the way, I'll confess to you, even in seminary, I hated prayer. I did not love prayer. Prayer for me was a chore. It was adding burden to burden. It was this constant work. I didn't feel like it was getting me anywhere. I felt like I was still really messed up. Christ still didn't love me. Christ was a very distant idea for me. And what I'd do is I'd take up my prayer rope, and as I said, I would throw my prayer at Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Come on, fix this. Do something for me. Come on. I'm so messed up. And I realized along the way, what's the direction of my prayer? Everything's from me to him. How useful is that? He doesn't need my prayer. I need him. So what if I change the direction a little bit? So I go through this process when I pray, and I challenge you to try this. I'm going to tell you right up front, although this is all based in the Fathers, there's one aspect that I took from modern psychology, and it's weird. So I'm going to tell you right now, this is a weird process to go through, but I challenge you to try it. Try it for a week and see what happens to your prayer life. This changed everything for me. So there's a three-step process. There's an optional fourth step that is actually at the beginning. And that optional fourth step is, if you really, really, really just don't want to pray at night, you should be reading the saints and find some saints that really inspire you, that really set your heart on fire, that you can go to and read a couple pages of to kind of get you on fire for prayer. I have, for me, Elder Sophroni of Essex, St. Siloan the Athenite, and St. Justin Popovich. I can read two pages of anything they've written, and I'm telling you, I'll go from like, I don't even want to stand in front of my icons to, I can't wait to go pray for 10 hours. I've never done that, by the way. I wish I had that energy. those are the ones that really fire me up. But read the saints until you find somebody to really fire you up. So it's a good tool to have. But then the three steps go like this. First step, here's the weird one. I stand before my icons, and I start taking really deep breaths. You know, the relaxation breaths they teach you. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Nice and slow. And as I do this, it's weird, but I literally imagine all of the burden from the day, all of my sin, all that dirt that's built up in the glass, all the frustrations I've had, all the anxiety that I have, every breath out, I imagine it from the top of my head going down. And every breath out, it goes down a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Down my torso, down my arms, out my fingertips, down all the way through my legs, to my feet, out my toes. And when I started this, it would take me about like 30 breaths. It would take a long time for me to feel really empty. You do this long enough, it'll take you 2-3 breaths. I stand before my icons. I do a couple of deep breaths. I feel completely empty. Now, I tend to carry my stress in my shoulder and neck. So I know that when my shoulders and neck are tense, I'm not ready to pray. I have to feel completely empty. I have to feel like a complete zero. Feel like nothing. And only then do I go on to step number two. Okay, so number one, empty yourself. Deep breathing. Empty yourself of all that anxiety, everything built up within you. Be a completely empty vessel. Step number two, I remind myself that Christ is not some distant God that lives way out there somewhere. Rather, Christ is standing right in front of me, and he is actively listening to every single syllable that comes out of my mouth. Every single thing that I say, he is actively listening to, which is true. Remind myself of that. Then, once I feel empty, one, once I really feel that Christ is right there, two, then I begin to pray. And prayer, instead of throwing it at Christ, becomes an invitation. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, becomes, Lord, enter inside of me. You're the physician of our souls and our bodies. I want the physician to dwell inside of me so that as illness pops up, you can just heal it right then and there. Dwell inside of me. Be with me. Be near me. Now the movement, instead of being from me to Christ, is from Christ to me. because I need Christ. I'm the one who needs prayer. When I started doing this, prayer was no longer about checking off the box. Prayer was no longer adding burden to burden. It was the time of night and morning when I could just let everything go, lay it all at the feet of Christ, and just be with Christ, which made prayer incredibly peaceful and much, much more joyful. For the first time, when I started doing this, for the first time in my life, I would actually look forward to the day ending so I could go pray. You know, you have a bunch of things to do during the day, and the kids have to go to bed, and all these things. I was just like, oh, I can't wait till everything's done so I can just go be with Christ and invite him in. This was a really significant change for me. Prayer changed completely. The faith changed completely. It's about emptying yourself out. This is just a model of what we're doing all the time, of trying to empty ourselves out. Now, when you imagine yourself empty, are you really empty of all your sin? No. I mean, it's still full, you know, but how are you going to heal it unless Christ comes and heals you? You can't do it. You can't. This is not your job. Your job is simply to make room for Christ, and this is a model of how you do it. You do it every morning and every evening. I promise you, pray for that. Pray like that for 1 week. Prayer will completely change for you. It'll be a completely different experience. So that's where the rubber met the road for me, is I started to kind of realize that this whole time I was yelling at Christ, trying to change his mind towards me, but that's the opposite model of orthodoxy. That's, by the way, that's a very Protestant model. Protestantism teaches this type of thing. You know, like, you know, God has some wrath against us, and so he has to kill his son. And by killing his son, if you accept his son, then suddenly he starts to like us again. That's not the God we believe in. The God we believe in loves us perfectly no matter what. Sometimes that love does feel like wrath because we've really messed up and we've acclimated ourselves to the darkness. And in doing so, his love feels a lot like burning and he has to chastise us, but he does it out of love. But other times that love feels incredibly close and dear. That was when I started praying like that. That's when this idea of Christ being near me and loving me became a reality. It was no longer this distant God who was trying to change his mind about me. It was me trying to just acclimate myself to him so I could experience him as he wants to be experienced. At the culmination of all of this, I talked with this very ascetic, very holy monk. And I explained an issue that I was having and I'd been dealing with for years, and I was trying to find my way out of it. And I spent a good, I don't know, 20, 25 minutes just blathering on and on about this issue and how I try to deal with it, and how I've read in the saints how they lived and how I can't live that way and why it's so difficult for me. And like, what do I do about this? What do I do? And this great ascetic monk who I thought, like, he's going to give me this grand wisdom. He has so much ascetic experience, decades. He's an incredible ascetic who prays for hours and hours every day. Sometimes walks around barefoot. I mean, just this guy is going to do it for me. And I was like, "What? What is the answer? Here it comes." So I said, "So what do I do?" And he goes, "Eh, just relax." And I got to tell you, I had a moment of just like, "Are you kidding me? Relax? That's your answer to me?" He goes, "Yeah, just relax. You know, you can kind of change it little by little." And he gave me like one piece of practical advice. He goes, "But otherwise, you know, just relax." And then he goes, "Okay." And he smiles. And then he walks away. And I got to tell you, I had about 10 seconds of just fuming. I was like, "I cannot believe this. 20, 25 minutes of me explaining this to you and you telling me to relax." And then I went, "Wait a minute. Why do I feel so light right now?" This is what happens when you get in front of holy people. They take your burdens off of you and put them on themselves. I swear he did this. There was something really mystical that happened there. There was something really prayerful and spiritual that happened. But I walked away and I was like, "Why do I feel so light right now?" And I realized it was because I stopped caring so much about the fact that I'm bad at this. You can't do it. Stop having the expectation that you're going to do something really great here. You can't do it. All you can do is try to be empty and just push yourself a little bit more and a little bit more. And every now and then you're going to fail. It's not a big deal. And you go to confession, you just keep going. Who cares? Do you know how many times people come to Father Justin and myself and they say, "Father, I'm just so sick of confessing the same things over and over and over again." Father Thomas Hopko had this great response to this. He used to, when people would say that to him, he'd say, "What, do you want to confess new sins every time?" Of course you confess the same things over and over again. We each have passions that are deeply rooted in our hearts. We expect that what we're going to go confess at once, do a couple prayers, fast for one day, and something's going to be uprooted completely. No! The whole process is your salvation. This is another image that I want you to hold on to really closely. We have this false image that
here I am at the beginning of my spiritual life, and way down here, this is when I'm going to be free of those sins. And this is salvation right here. And so I'm going to work and work and work and work, and when I get there, I'm finally going to find salvation. But until I get there, I'm going to work this way, and every time I fall, I'm going to go, oh, here I go again. I'm never going to make it there, and I'm going to sit there and beat myself up and feel miserable about myself. And we do this again and again and again because we have the expectation that somehow we're going to do really well at this. Get rid of that expectation. Here's the reality. You have two choices. You can have the crown of salvation here at the end and work your entire life and hope that you finally get there when you die. Or you can realize that salvation and the crowns of salvation are given every single step of the way. Every step of the way. Because the goal isn't to be good, it's to be empty. Which means what? Let's say the passion is acquisitiveness. You love to buy things so much so that you even love to steal. You really want to steal something, okay? So you get it in your head like, oh, you know, my friend, he has got 10 of these things. He doesn't need 10 of them. And you know what? He won't even miss it if it's gone. And I'm going to sit there and I'm going to take it. You have two options. Either you commit the sin or you don't. Okay? If you don't commit the sin, if that one time you kind of conquer it, you haven't conquered acquisitiveness in your heart. It's still there. But at least for that one moment, you're able to say, you know what? I want Christ more than I want that item. I want to scoop out a little dirt right now. And you scoop out a little dirt, and guess what? You get a crown of salvation. Or you fail, and you go, you grab it, you put it in your exodoson, which I know every single one of you has, and you walk out of the door, and then you sit there and go, what an idiot. And you repent, and you give it back, and you say you're sorry, and you've gained a little bit of humility because you realize, I took my eyes off of Christ. That was really dumb of me. I'm not going to sit there and spy on myself and wallow in self-pity because I expect that I'm going to be terrible at this. But now I'm going to repent. Christ is going to pick me back up. And guess what? By gaining a little bit of humility and realizing that I relied on myself again and that was dumb, you scooped out a little dirt anyway and you've gained a crown. Which means you may fall and be terrible at this 100,000 times before you get to that end, but you could gain 100,000 crowns rather than just the one at the end. That's the spiritual life for the Orthodox. Don't beat up on yourself every time you fall. Have the expectation you're going to fall, but empty yourself out as much as possible. Every time you've noticed you've taken your eyes off of Christ, put them back on. And every time you do that, you gain a crown. There's a great story from Mount Athos. There was a disciple who was told to do a certain prayer roll and then come to his elder before he did anything else. He said, after you finish that task, come and talk to me, and then I'll tell you what to do next. Don't do anything until you've talked to me. So he does a little prayer roll, and he goes to his elder's cell, and he knocks on the door, no answer. Knocks on the door, no answer. I don't know what to do. He told me not to do anything. So he decides to sit and wait. Maybe his elder fell asleep. So he's sitting there waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And then he has a thought. Does he really want me sitting here waiting for him if he fell asleep? I'm just going to go back to my cell, do what I want to do, and then I'll talk to him in the morning. Nope, no. He gave me a strict obedience to not do anything until I talk to him, so I'm going to sit here. And then a second time, the same thought, and he conquers it. The third time, the same thought, and he conquers it. And then in the morning, his elder opens the door and goes, oh, forgive me, I fell asleep. And he goes, but you were tempted three times to leave, weren't you? He goes, yeah, how'd you know that? He goes, because while I slept, I had a vision. And in the vision, I saw demons whispering into your ear. And you would swat it away. And every time you swat it away, an angel would come and place a crown in your head. And he said, at the end of my dream, you had three crowns upon your head. And then I woke up. This is the spiritual life for us. You win crowns along the way. Now, are there some times where you're going to squander the crown and crush it underfoot? Yeah. So what? Focus on the next crown. Don't look backwards so much. Look forward. Just go to the next step. You're going to be bad. The two expectations. You're going to fail. And if you repent, Christ will pick you back up. That's a burdenless spiritual life. The goal isn't to be good, it's to be empty, so that he who is good can dwell inside of you. That's a burdenless spirituality. That's the spirituality we want to live. It takes a long time to really learn this and internalize it. It takes a lot of work. But I promise you, it's worthwhile. The spiritual life becomes all joy. Now, I told you, you can't avoid the work because you have to scoop things out. But while I was kind of compiling this. This is another book that I want to write. I was compiling all of this, and I came to a conclusion that maybe the great ascetic feats, maybe the really strict fasting, you know, the long prayers at night, you know,
long vigils, doing something, you know, really to scoop out a lot of dirt, doing something that really does violence to yourself. You know, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence and the violent take it by force. Maybe that stuff needs to wait until you learn an initial humility. Maybe you need to learn to be a little empty first, because if you do it before you learn that humility, every time you do those ascetic feats, you just end up beating up on yourself even more. You feel more miserable, and you're constantly whipping yourself again and again and again, but you're not getting any better, and so you're whipping yourself even harder, and the spiritual life becomes really miserable. So I thought, well, maybe you have to learn this initial humility first. Maybe this idea of being a zero, being empty, is really necessary in order to really take on ascetic feats. And I thought, I don't want to write that in any book until I read it in the Fathers. I don't want to take anything from myself. And so I prayed about this, and I thought, well, I'm just going to pray about this, leave this, and maybe someone will give me, maybe at some point I'll get an answer. Literally 2 weeks later, I'm reading The Life of St. Paisios. We have it in the bookstore. It's a big, thick one, well worth your time. Awesome book, really incredible. And sure enough, there's a paragraph where St. Paisios says, the ascetic feats aren't for everybody. You have to learn an initial humility first. And I went, oh my goodness. It's right there. This idea of being a zero is necessary. Now, I'm not saying don't go fast, don't go. You need to do all those things because those help teach us humility. But recognize what you're ready for and what you're not ready for, and that's why you have a spiritual father. And that's why more often than not, I'm not adding to what people want. You know, people come and say, oh, I want to do this for my prayer roll. I want to do this for fasting. Most of the time, I'm not saying, no, you need to do more. I'm saying, you need to do a little bit less. Because if you do all of this right now, you're just going to increase in pride. You're going to feel really proud of yourself and feel really great, and it's actually going to make you worse rather than better. So let's calm it down first. Let's try to learn a little initial humility first. Boy, there's a whole bunch more I want to cover. We don't have the time for it. A couple more things before I show this clip. Humility is absolutely necessary in the spiritual life because love is necessary. And love does not work unless we have humility, right? Why? If I love you, it has to be selfless. If it's selfish, it's not really love. You know, I love you, I'm going to do something for you. But I'm going to do it because I really want to be able to check off that box and say that I did something for you and feel really good about myself because I'm so great and I want you to see how great I am. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's egoism. So in order to have true love, we need humility. Humility is a necessary prerequisite of love. So we want to learn to love Christ, but we've got to learn humility. And the only way to learn humility, the Fathers say, how in the world are we going to get rid of our love for the things of this world and our love for our bodily comfort over Christ, our love for ourselves over everybody else? How in the world are we going to learn that? You know what the Fathers say? There's only one answer. Suffering. They say we learn it through suffering. That's why suffering for us isn't about self-punishment. But we suffer whenever we feel those pangs of pride. I mean, we've all done that. Like, you know, somebody, this happens a lot of times in church. The priest says something and we get really mad. I can't believe he said that. That was aimed at me. You know, this priest, there's no love in him at all. And then like a couple days later, we're like, why was I so angry? Like, I kind of needed to hear that. I have a lot of pride in me. That suffering is necessary. We have to have that pride. Father Justin loves to give that image of we're all jagged rocks and the rock tumbler. There's a priest at St. Vladimir Seminary who say, we're all jagged rocks and God places us in a bag together and he violently shakes us until we're smooth. And that's life. That's life. It's tough. It's tough to be married. It's tough to have friends. All of this is tough and the spiritual life is tough. So we have to be hit a little bit. So when you're going along the way and you say, oh boy, when I read this, it just makes me feel bad about myself. Don't sit there and say, well, there's something so wrong with me and I'm terrible. No, just say, well, this is a necessary part of the process. Eventually, like I said, you know, if I would have said 10 years ago, I'm the worst priest alive, that would have killed me. It would have destroyed me because I had this image of myself. Now I can say it and actually believe it and be like, yeah, okay. I'm the worst priest there is, but, you know, Christ can work through me. It's okay. I just have to keep emptying myself out because I don't want that junk anymore. The true me is found in Christ. That's the reality. So, love, humility, and suffering all go together. They all go together, which is why we live the ascetic life. We're trying to learn to fall out of love with false gods, mainly ourself and the comfort of this world. You know, Christ says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two gods. But we do that all the time. We serve our passions, and then we try to serve Christ. And we go back and forth with it all the time. St. Paul gives us an out, by the way. He talks about how he does the same thing. He does the things that he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he does want to do. But then he talks about the old man within him. So in baptism, that old man is drowned. But that old man wants to come back, and he wants to claw his way back into our life, and we have to re-drown him again and again and again and again and again. So every time you sin, don't sit there and say, well, it's me, I can't help it. Sin is just a part. No, that's not the real you. That's the old man who we're trying to drown. And every now and then he comes back and he says, I'm you, and he tries to identify as us. We got to get rid of him. Our real selves are found in Christ. But to learn who you are, good luck having that happen overnight. St. Isaac the Syrian, one of the most famous quotes, St. Isaac the Syrian says, he who knows himself is greater than he who can raise the dead by his prayers. Orthodoxy is also about getting to know yourself. It's about becoming human, really, in the fullest sense of the word. It takes work. It's tough. That's why Orthodoxy is tough. But again, make sure it's tough in the right way. Be tough on yourself aesthetically. Don't be tough on yourself psychologically and mentally, beating yourself up all the time. We don't have that expectation that we're going to be all that great. You can't do it, but that's okay, because Christ wants to do it for you. And Christ has a perfect track record. I mean, if you knew what the results of a Super Bowl game were going to be, you'd bet on that team. You wouldn't bet on the other team. But spiritually, we do it all the time. We bet on ourselves, who have really terrible track records, rather than betting on Christ. Bet on Christ. Just make room for him again and again and again. That's the spiritual life. So we're gonna wrap up now with this video that I promised. First of all, helpful? Not helpful? When I said helpful, that was really scary at first. Everyone was just like, try that way of prayer. Start with that. And again, these are recorded, so if you need to go back and listen to it, and eventually, hopefully, I'll write it in a book and it'll be more organized and it'll be better. Who knows? Maybe it'll be terrible. I don't care. But slowly, this stuff will. It took me 20 years to get all this stuff down, and even now I have to constantly remind myself. Every now and then I have a fall, and I go, you know, I do something that I haven't done in years, and I go, oh, I can't believe I've fallen so far. Well, whatever. You know, just get your eyes back on Christ, go back to your prayer corner, stop wallowing, don't spy on yourself. How much burden can sit on the shoulders of a zero? None. It just falls right through. It's a really joyful life. And Orthodoxy, though tough, is joyful. It's one of the keys, and this is a good segue to our video. Father Roman Braga was a Romanian priest who was put into the prison camps by the communists in Romania. We, unfortunately, don't know much about communism in Romania as Americans. It's a real shame. It's still amazing to me that we think that Hitler is like the greatest evil to ever have lived on the earth. Like everyone says, oh, that's the greatest insult. Like, you're Hitler! But no one ever says, you're Stalin! Like, we should probably know a lot about Stalin, but for some reason, we just learn more about Nazism and, fascism, social, whatever it was, rather than Soviet Union communism and the communism that spread throughout Eastern Europe. That was really brutal. It was really brutal. And we should know about the Romanian version, because in Romania, there was a prison called Pitești. And Pitești was an experiment. You're going to be surprised you don't know about this. We should all know about this. Pitești was the most horrific communist experiment ever enacted upon mankind. They had an idea. We want to build these religious fools up into the perfect communists, but in order to do so, what do we have to do first? We need to tear them down completely. We need to strip them of all humanity and make them like beasts. And if we can make them like wild beasts, then maybe we can rebuild them up as the perfect communists. This was their experiment. And so they put these prisoners in Pitești, and they enacted this experiment, and it was brutal. It was absolutely horrifically brutal. I don't remember if Father Roman Braga was one of the ones who actually went into the Pitești prison. I know Father George Calciu was. He's another Romanian priest who came to America. So did Father Roman Braga. He reposed just a few years ago in Michigan at this Romanian monastery there. But he endured a lot of the same stuff. Father Justin actually met Father Roman, and he said they were walking along one day, and Father Roman took off his monastic cap to wipe his brow. And Father Justin's, you know, much taller than him, so he looked over, and he goes, what's with your head? His head had dents, literally, all over his skull. And Father Roman goes, Father, the rifle butts! Like it was nothing. They'd just take the rifles and smack him in the head again and again until he had permanent marks all over him. And this is what they did. And yet, when you see Father Roman, you're going to see nothing but joy. You're going to see nothing but joy. Father Roman gave a talk in this church called St. Ignatius. You can find the entire talk on YouTube, which I highly, highly recommend. Father Roman Braga, B-R-A-G-A. I highly recommend you watch the whole thing. It's about 45 minutes long. But we're going to watch a two-minute clip, just 2 minutes. And I'm telling you right now, these 2 minutes are absolutely life-changing. These will change your life. I watched this clip. I probably watched this maybe 4 dozen times. And every time, I get something out of it. It's one of the most incredible clips. The clip is entitled, God is Not in the Books. And so you can look it up that way. God is not in the books. So let me pull this down here. And again, I think I told you this is... If somebody asked me to explain what orthodoxy is in 2 minutes or less, I would simply show them this clip. I think this is the best explanation of what orthodoxy is. And you'll see how it kind of coincides with a lot of what we talked about. If I can find the ancient language.
Oh, you know what? I bet I know why. And this thing is this plug. I love the plug.
Left and free. There we go. Okay. God is not in the books. And I learned this lesson in prison. The communists, God bless the communists.
God bless the communists.
Because they put the priest in prison. The priest needs a little imprisonment. Because it's a wonderful experience there. Father said that I was in a solitary confinement for almost 3 years. So I was just by myself in a small cell with surrounded by four walls, that's the cell. I didn't have anything to look. 11 years I didn't see a pencil, a piece of paper, because communist imprisonments are not like American prison with television and the library and champagne on New Year's Day. So it's a communist prison is that they want, especially the intellectual class, to be destroyed, to become beasts, like animals, and they don't give them anything to read, but that is the mystery. Instead of becoming like animals, we became ourselves. When you are free, you are the slave of the books. So many books. I have to read all of them. You don't have time to be yourself because you are made out of quotations. Yeah. Where there is no book, there is nothing else. You have to go somewhere. You don't have any perspective to look at. The windows were very high, we couldn't even touch them, and it was very small. So, you have to go somewhere. And you go inside.
So,
go
inside.
I told you it was short. But again, you can watch the whole entire talk. You can find it on YouTube. Type in Roman Braga, St. Ignatius Church, or something like that. You'll find the whole thing. Again, I think it's the best explanation of what orthodoxy is in just 2 minutes. Just absolutely incredible clip. God bless the communists. The priest needs a little imprisonment, you know? I think this is one of the issues of today. I read one of quite a few quotes from the fathers that you can find where they talk about, in the last times, people who make just a little bit of effort will be equal to the great ascetics of the early church. Because today, it's so difficult. There's so many distractions. There's so many things to fall in love with, more so than there were then. You lived then and you had the encouragement of all of society because all of society was looking for the same thing. They were looking for truth and purpose. And there are debates about this, and Christianity eventually won the day. And then through invasions, it lost ground. Today, I do these church tours with high school classes. Probably every couple months I have one. I've got to tell you, no matter what you say about life and life's purpose and what all this is about, you get the same blank looks, and I'll tell you what you get most of. You already know. You get a lot of this. Phone out, texting, you know, whatever they're doing. It's sad. You know what's happened to youth suicide rates in the past 20 years? 1,000%. 1,000% up. I heard a really startling statistic. I hadn't heard this before. I heard this past week. 10% of people who regularly view pornography are the age 10 or under. 10 or younger. We have just, it's just madness all around us. We don't even know what normal life is anymore. There's a great talk called The Orthodox Worldview by Father Seraphim Rose. It's again one I would highly recommend people listen to. You can find that also on YouTube. But he talks about how life has become abnormal. We don't even recognize what normal life is anymore. And orthodoxy, when we say normal, the common response today is, well, normal is whatever you do. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. It's true for me. You know, whatever I do is normal for me. Whatever you do is normal for you. And that's why living a spiritual life, the more you do it, the more it becomes normalized. And the more it becomes normalized, the less sin becomes normalized for you. That's why it's important to actually live the faith. But normal as an objective term, it doesn't even exist anymore. People say it doesn't exist. But if God created the world, then normal is whatever God said it is. That's the reality. Normal is whatever God gave to us. And we have so rejected all of that, that we've lost sight of what it really is. The only place you're going to find it is in the church. I don't just mean in the church building. I mean by reading the fathers, reading the scriptures, by living the life. Little by little, you'll find what normal actually is. And that's when peace starts to come and joy starts to come, and you start to really acclimate to the light. Now, we're over. There's one last image I want to give you just to explain one really important thing, and that's that the spiritual life goes like this. It's like waves. Okay, which means that at times the spiritual life is really easy and light and joyful, and at other times that grace that you felt, it feels like it was stripped from you, and everything is just it's difficult. Everything is, I mean, every single prayer is so hard. Getting yourself to church is difficult. You know, every Jesus prayer is like torment. The spiritual life is like that necessarily. It needs to be like that, because when things are easy, you don't gain a lot of ground. It's not a love for Christ that you have to work for. He just gives it to you. But then God takes it away. Elder Sofroni says the purpose of grace, when those periods are high, is to teach us how to act when grace has departed, when we go to those low points. When it's low, another image you've heard me give a million times, you go to the gym, pick up 2-pound weights, and do a few curls, you've wasted your time. But if you pick up 20, 25, 30, 35-pound weights, it hurts. Your muscle's actually tearing as you do it. That's why it hurts so much. But that's how you build more muscle. And spiritually, it's the same thing. When things get tough, that's God giving you the opportunity to really grow. It's not that you're necessarily doing something wrong. You might be, which is why you have a spiritual father. But it could be that you're just having a dry period where everything is mundane and difficult, and it needs to be that way because that's when you can really grow spiritually. So I'm going to tell you right now, the biggest temptation you're going to have as catechumens is once you're baptized. And once you're baptized, you're going to have 1, 2, maybe 3 weeks, and everything's going to be light and joyful, and it's going to be candy land, and there's going to be rainbows everywhere, and you're going to walk by every person who used to annoy me, and it's going to be like, man, are they singing alleluia to me? Everything is great, everything's wonderful. And then suddenly, it crashes. And it doesn't crash in a way that's really noticeable. You just go one night, I'm kind of tired. You know, I've said my prayers all this week. Like, I'm just not going to sing tonight. And then you do it the next day. And the next day, and the next day. And pretty soon, you're back wallowing in sin, and you're like, oh my gosh, I haven't been to church in weeks. I haven't been to confession in months. What in the world happened? Be on the lookout for that. Those are the times when you can say, if my goal isn't to make this feel good for myself, that's not why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because I want to love Christ, and I want to love other people. If that's your goal, those low points are the times where you can really grow. That's when you pick up those heavyweights and you start doing those spiritual goals. So no, those times are going to come. It's not a big deal. Come talk to us, but be vigilant. Be vigilant and use those times to say, you know what? If Father Roman Braga could spend 3 years in solitary confinement, I can spend a few weeks where it's really tough for me to get in front of my icon corner. I'm just going to go do it anyway. and go do it anyway. That's when you're really going to grow. That's when that suffering comes in that brings humility, and that humility brings you true love. So you will have to work. You will have to work, but that work is worthwhile, but it only can be done properly if we learn that initial humility. Don't puff yourself up with that work. Empty yourself out. Invite Christ in. All will be well. So forgive me for going a little bit long. We have no time for questions, so hopefully I explained everything absolutely perfectly and you have none. I will see you upstairs for Vespers.